You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Good morning. Our scripture reading today will be in 2 Timothy, picking up where we left off last week with beginning in chapter 3 and the first two verses.
Well, I hope everybody had a wonderful holiday. I hope you were challenged to think about what you should be thankful for. It's a lot. In all of our lives, in spite of our circumstances and situations, we have so much to be thankful for. We really do. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you as you have set this time aside in our life to come together to worship you and to share in the joy of fellowship, to share in the maturing process of looking into your word and studying about the things that will make us more godly, to make us more like your Son and our Savior. We thank you as you bless in that. You know each heart need, and we pray, Father, that the Spirit take the things now of Christ and make them real to us so that we might bring honor to Him and glorify you in all that we do. For we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, kind of bring you together, our thinking together, next couple of weeks. I'm going to finish 2 Timothy, and that'll give us 2 weeks to deal with the Christmas story. And then I think the first of the year, we're going to start that little study on the resurrection I had alluded to back when we were in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So we've got a lot of ground to cover, and I think we can do it today because a lot of this is very familiar stuff, particularly since 9/11, we all talked about the last days. So when we start with chapter 3, verse 1, we start with something that has been subject matter for well over a year and a half now. And I get it all the time. Well, do you think we're in the last days? Oh, I know we're in the last days. And I hear on the radio, yes, there's nothing that is more obvious to me today from the Christian preachers and that these are the last days that we're in. And I always like to ask the question, are these the last days? And the answer is yes. And I go, well, which last days do you mean? We need to clarify that, don't we? I mean, honestly, if we're going to be true students of Scripture, let me give you a quick, brief look at it. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 49. We'll just look at a couple of passages that deal with the last days because it's important for us to know what last days we're talking about if we're going to talk about the last days. It reminds me of Isaac and I were putting our Christmas lights up last night, or yesterday afternoon, and he said, Poppy, he said, is it Christmas? Is this Christmas Day? I said, no, this is the Christmas season. And it made me stop and think, what a beautiful picture, because it's not really Christmas Day, it's the Christmas season. It's that time that's leading up to Christmas Day. And it kind of puts that idea of the last days are the end days, whenever the last days are talked about, because that's what the word last means. It's the last days. But the last days of what? And it's always clarified. It's always explained in the context that you find it in Genesis 49, in verse 1. It says, Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Now, not only are the last days mentioned here, but it also encompasses a lot of things. It encompasses not only the first advent, if you look and read the passage, we're not going to, but it also encompasses the second advent, which is interesting, is it not? It also encompasses the resurrection, and it also encompasses the time of Israel's falling away. Amazing. Here, just in this one passage, we see the term last days. But yet it encompasses how many periods of time in our study. We also see, if we move to John, let's go to the Gospels now, because that pretty much covers last days mentioned in the Old Testament. We go to John, and we see a reference here, and the only time the last days are ever referenced by our Lord are in this book, John chapter 11, when he's in that passage that Kathy was alluding to in her character quality, Mary and Martha. We see in the dialogue between Jesus and Martha that the last days are mentioned in verse 23 3, Jesus said unto Martha, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha, in verse 24 of John 11, said what? I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection. When? The last day. Well, we know when Jesus died, he was buried and raised again the third day, and then he spent 40 days. And let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We know after his ascension that they gathered together in Jerusalem, and they waited in the upper room until the pouring out of the Spirit. And on that day that the Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2, we see another reference to the last days. And here we see Peter quoting in verse 17 a passage that comes from a minor prophet named Joel. Verse 17 of chapter 2 of Acts, it shall come to pass in what day? The last days. Said God, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see vision, and your old men shall dream dreams. And inevitably, it's always older folks that come to me and talk to me about, you know, I think we're in the last days. I don't know if there's a connection there or not. In my mind, I think there may be. Because when you get down to the end of life, you begin to think about what? What's ahead? You know, and everybody's hope is to be delivered out of what might be ahead, which, you know, is death and just complete existence gone, or damnation, in case you haven't done things right, because we all still kind of in the back of our minds, you know, even though we have faith in Christ, there is still that scale, isn't it? I mean, you stop and you be honest with yourself. Don't you still kind of weigh things out about how good you've been versus how bad you've been, and you still compare yourself to that kind of a measuring stick when, you know, it's done. But, you know, we're religious-natured people, and we still think it's due when it's not. So there's this, you know, and so older people tend to, well, I had a dream last, you know, and so-and-so had a dream, and they thought, you know, we were in a Bible study, and we talked about a vision they had, and all these things tend to lead people, particularly the gray-haired crowd, to that conclusion that it's the last days. Now, I'm not going to argue that things have been going on in the world for the last 50 years that tend to make us think that something's happening. But when we're back in 2 Timothy, if you'll come back to that, are these the last days that are being spoken of by Paul in this letter? And I say, no, they're not. And they're not for this reason, because we know in our studies that there is one event that sets apart our time and the last days that has yet to happen. And that is the return of Elijah. That's the key. And that gives me an opportunity every time I bring up, well, which last days are you talking about when discussing this with folks? What about Elijah? And if Elijah comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord, if Elijah comes before those last days, then what last days is Paul referring to here? These must be the last days that end this administration of God, the day of man, the last days that encompass that one of 4 days that we know of, the day of man, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, which is the last days, and then the day of eternity, the day of God. These are the last days Paul's talking about. And notice when he references this to Timothy, he said, Timothy, know this also, that in the last days, not that these are the last days, but in the last days, he's pointing to something that will happen in the last days. And in chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, we see that they are not here yet. Because in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul goes on to say, the time will come, notice the word will, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. This corresponds with what Paul is talking about in chapter 3. So we need to check ourselves even and realize that even though we may be in the beginning of the last days, because Paul does make reference to latter times in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. And he does talk about the fact that in that time period that there'll be seducing spirits and there'll be people who will command us to abstain from meats and to forbid marriage. I may have that backwards. Maybe it's forbid meats and abstain from marriage. But whatever, you can read it in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And that is the beginning of the times of the last days. These latter times are kind of like where Isaac and I were yesterday afternoon. We're just putting up the lights and getting our tree up and taking Thanksgiving down and putting up. It's the season. But it's not the end. We're not in the terminal point yet. At least when this letter is written. That's my point. When Paul wrote this letter. We still see that we're not in the last days that's referred to in the Old Testament because we haven't seen Elijah return yet. Okay? Now, the character of these last days is far different than the character of those last days that we find in the Old Testament, or the last days that speak of the Antichrist and his dominion, that period, or the resurrection that we saw in John 11. This is a moral condition. And we see as we read these characteristics of the last days, we see that Paul says in verse 1 that they're perilous times. And that word perilous is a word that we ought to pay attention to because it's translated in other places, axe and hammers. Axes, you know, like chopping axes, and hammers. It's a time of fierceness. It's also translated in Matthew of the behavior of a demon-possessed boy, a demoniac. So we have a characteristic here of a very, very fierce and a very tumultuous and a very angry time. From who? Verse 2. From men. Men who are lovers of their own selves. Now, I'm just going to go through this pretty quickly because I spent 10 minutes, which is longer than I wanted to, on this last days, but I thought maybe it would help us because it's a common subject right now. It gives us opportunity to encourage people to look at the Scripture and we can talk to them about it. But these are men who, and if you'll notice, they're godly men. They're men who are in the church. They're church people because that's who they're talking about. They're religious types of people, and you'll see that as we look at in here, because in verse 5 they have a form of godliness, and in verse 8 they're just like these religious people in the times of Moses, Jannes and Jambres. But let's look at them real quickly. Men will be lovers of their own selves. Now, I thought about this a while, and I thought, well, these queers, it's not politically correct. Homosexuals, that's not politically correct anymore in England. You know that? They're outlawing that word. Oh, thought police. Good question. How do you outlaw a word? Well, the government just won't use it in any more official publications. Okay, but these aren't, you know what these are? These are really people who really love themselves. But, you know, that word selves really stands out. They're people, you know, I went to this word psychology when I began to look at it. The dealing with the spirit, the psychic, the mind and emotional understanding of man. Psychology, the study of the mind and the emotional characteristics of man. And they think they understand man, but they don't. Because it's not a science. It's not a science where it's always the same because, you know, what is emotional for you is not emotional for me. You know, what's mental for you is not mental for me. And vice versa. What's emotional for me doesn't even affect some people. And so it's not an exact science. Science is when you add 1 to 1, you get what? 2. And that's where psychology is not a science. But what is the most prevalent course in every seminary across America today? Psychology. Because what is it that they are trying to do? They're trying to help with the emotional and mental needs of people. And they bought into the lie. The seminaries practice more psychology than they do good just biblical training and good biblical understanding. And these people are caught up with the love for themselves. And they are so focused on themselves, they're not at all like Paul said they were in Corinthians. He said the first thing these folks did is they gave of their own selves. Paul says in Philippians that we are to esteem others more highly than ourselves. But who do these folks esteem more highly? Themselves more than others. And that's the problem. And that's the beginning. They're lovers of their own selves. And it goes on. Not only are they lovers of their own selves, they're covetous. That's money-loving. They're money-lovers. The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. These people are never satisfied. They don't like their horse, so they covet the neighbor's horse. They don't like their wife, they covet the neighbor's wife. They don't like their barn, they covet the neighbor's barn. These people, in their money loving, And we could see much of this today because in their money loving, their credit cards are maxed out. And so what they don't have the money to buy, they borrow the money, and they don't have to pay any interest for 12 months. And they load themselves up. They're covetous. They've got more than they need. Not only are they covetous, they're boasters. And the sad thing is that they're empty boasters. They boast of having what they do not have. That's why they have a form of godliness. They just have the form. They don't have the substance of godliness. Not only are they boasters, but they're proud. Pride comes before the fall. Blasphemers. We talked about blasphemy when we talked about profanity. We talked about the fact that it's sacrilegious, it's irreverence towards gods. It's abusive in word and in deed towards the things that are holy. These are what we call evil speakers. People who speak evil things. Blasphemers. The next is disobedience. Disobedient to parents. The sad thing is that they today are enabled by the government to be disobedient to parents. We make them get permission to have an aspirin, but they can go behind their parents' back to get the pill. Disobedient to parents. And it's a strong condemnation against this country and what its good citizens have allowed it to become when we see how prevalent disobedience is to parents. They're unthankful. At least they're unthankful, I've written down here, towards the true source of every good and every perfect gift. They're ungrateful. There's no gratitude. What have you done for me lately? Is their attitude today. And then I see why the writers or the translators stopped at verse 2 with this word, because, you know, the verses are just man created. I'm going to say they're God blessed, but they're man created. And unholy. Unholy. And God says, be ye holy as I am holy. The high and lofty one we heard about this morning in Sunday school, who is holy, says, be ye holy. Holiness is what we are to be. And the character of these people at that time, whenever that time is, and we may be in the beginning of it, because we see it. We see it so obvious today. They're in verse 3, without natural affection. You ever stop and thought about that? Without natural affection is particularly in relation to family. It's kindred. Without love towards kindred, without love towards family, that comes from a reprobate mind to not have love towards family. It comes from the disintegration that we see that's occurred in the family, the breakdown of family ties. What is the greatest cause of the breakdown of family ties? Think about that. The breakdown. I'm going to put two for you. I'll put out two. I'll say one, the removal of the mother from the home through greater taxation. And I'm not starting to sound like a revolutionary. I'm just... The second one is no-fault divorce. We're not holding our men to the obligation. Without natural affection. Truce breakers. They're not peacekeepers. They're not peacekeepers at all. They make a pretense of it. And then they change the rules again in the middle of the game. They're false accusers. These are slanderers. It's used of wives and women in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And it's used over in Titus of aged women. It's gossipers. Spreading the falsehood around the church. Incontinent. That's without restraint. Somebody who is uncontrolled, indulging themselves in everything. Fierce. That's the hardness and the coldness of inhumanity. Not thinking of others first, but ourselves. Despisers of those that are good. It really means that they hate them. They hate those that are good. Despisers of those that do good. They don't like the definition of good because once you apply it to them in their life, they don't like the boundaries that it puts on them. Makes them responsible for their actions. They can no longer claim victimhood. They're traitors in verse 4. They are people who betray not only country, they betray their cause, and they betray a trust that's been given to them. Now, these are religious people. These are spiritual people. These are people in the church. You don't think we're there yet, but when we get down to verse 8, I'm going to try to show you that we are there and that some of the things that we see in the church today have brought us there. They're not only traitors to their to the trust that God has given to them, but they're heady. That's easily precipitated. You know what that means? Easily precipitated in action and passion. Well, it doesn't take much to set them off. When you go against them, they're defiant and belligerent. They're active in their defiance. They're heady. They're high-minded. That's puffed up. They don't know the truth, can't see the truth because of the smoke. That's what it means to have smoke in your eyes and not be able to see. They're high-minded. They're blinded to what the truth is. They're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Hedonistic, a society that's manifesting every form of pleasure you can imagine in its advertising and television and movies. We see so much of this. God says in verse 6, of this sort are they who creep into houses and leave captive silly women, laden with sin, led away with various lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They have a form of godliness in verse 5, but they deny the power and the source of it. I come back to that because, I mean, really those other verses kind of apply to this list. They not only deny the source, but they're in outright rebellion against it. But yet they have a form of godliness. There is a strong parallel between these characteristics and what we read in Romans chapter 1 that deal with the reprobate mind that God has given over. In Romans 1, we have a picture of paganism. Here we have a picture of a Christian veneer, but a pagan condition underlying that Christian veneer. In verse 8, these are like Jannes and Jambres who withstood Moses. They resist the truth. They resist the truth. They sell philosophy in vain deceit and not Christ. In Revelation chapter 2, there's a church in Thyatira that deals with Jezebel. And God knows their works, and He knows that their last works are greater than their first works. But their real work is that they have allowed this woman, Jezebel, to seduce and to deceive His people. We have our feminists today who demand equal rights and equal treatment and equal position. We have the homosexual movement who demand their standing before God. How blasphemous can you get? That's who we have today. They had Jannes and Jambres, and we've got a whole group of witch doctors out there that have brought this pseudoscience called psychology and Eastern mysticism into the church. And people are buying it left and right because their focus is more on their own emotional and mental needs instead of on the one who can meet those needs. They end up serving the creature more than the Creator. Verse 9. They shall proceed no further. Remember, Mac always taught this was God's intervention. They'll be stopped. Boom. And he said it was the time of Elijah. I have no reason to disagree. I have no other proof text other than just the weight and the preponderance of the evidence that comes from Scripture, that when this day comes to that point, when it boils over and God intervenes, boom, they'll proceed no further. There has got to be an agent that does that. And there can be none other than Elijah. But we know that this is not a time of revival. These last days are not a time when God's people are going to rally around the cross and storm across America and the world and lead everybody in missionary activities to heaven. Not going to happen. Look at verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But God points out that the one saving faith, the one thing that stands between all of them and us, is the Word of God, the book. Not inspired by men, written by men, but inspired by God Himself. It's that He says to Timothy, remember the book. And not only the book, but remember that people you trust are the ones who taught you that book, your mother and your grandmother. You learned it when you were a young child. Verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, unto deliverance, through faith which is in psychoanalysis? No. In Christ Jesus. See, this Scripture has been given by God. It's been inspired by God. And it is profitable unto the man and the woman of God for the things that you need. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. You need that. I need that. God's people need that. We need to have this Word reminding us whenever we lose our temper that soft words do turn away wrath. That little cotton ball should give us an idea that we're to be peacemakers. We're to be soft in our answers. Those kind of things. We do need that. This isn't stuff that we've graduated from and we're in postgraduate studies. This is daily living in and out. These are the things that take care of the emotional and mental needs that you have. Verse 17. Why? So that you can be perfect. Artios, that Greek word meaning to be fitted like a joint so that when it needs to bend and move, it does for the occasion. And not only perfect, but thoroughly furnished, completely equipped to meet the need of the day. It's a maritime, it's a Greek maritime word. It means to have completely supplied the ship with all that it needs in order to travel across the sea. To have all the needs that you have and the supplies that you have need of. To read the stars, you've got the, whatever they are, a sextant, compass, you know, that kind of stuff. The charts to even know how the stars are to be read. They're all there. The food. The people. It encompass everything that God has given to you. What? It's the Word. It's the Word of God. Faithfulness that we have towards God is found in this book. It's not found anywhere else. Because it's in this book, it reveals the faithfulness of God. And you've got to ask yourself, and you should ask others too, do you think this book is a hoax? If it's not, then it's holy. And there's no middle ground involved in that. God has proven Himself in this book to be 100% verifiable and accurate. You go to all the writings of any of the other religious leaders, and you know we've named them so many times, Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad and Hammurabi, and you look at their writings and you look at their graves, and there's not a one of them that you intellectually would base your faith on. There's no proof text. There's no establishment of veracity in anything that they've done like it's been established here. You take just the prophecies concerning the life of Jesus. There's 72 of them that have been written down. Who He was, where He was born, how He would live, and how He would die. They say He was born of a virgin, which excluded all men. He was to be born in Bethlehem. That excluded all cities. He was to be crucified, which excluded all other forms of dying. He was to be crucified with thieves, which excluded all other forms of lawbreakers. Something to think about that. There are a lot of different people who could have hung on that cross with him. But it was identified hundreds of years before what type of people, and guess who he hung with? He was to be buried in a tomb of a rich man. Excluded all other graves. And not a bone was to be broken. And that excluded anyone else who was crucified on a cross, because every other person crucified had their bones broken. In Psalms 22 alone, there are 12 exact prophecies about the crucifixion alone of Christ, even down to the very words he would use on the cross. Why hast thou forsaken me? And it is irrefutable evidence that this book is the Word of God. And it's irrefutable that if God said this book will thoroughly furnish you and equip you, that he lied about it. It's not a hoax. It's as holy as he is holy. Now, what kind of works? Good works. Good works. God's called us to good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works which he before ordained that we should walk in. Not Derek's works, or Betty's, or Joe's, or anybody else's works. They're works he established for you in your life. The hardest thing in the world is to get yourself out of the mix. Isn't it? That's the challenge. Because the world and Satan and the flesh, those three adversaries constantly want you to be involved in the mix. And get yourself out and put him in the middle, put him on the throne, and listen to what he's got to tell you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessing of your word and how it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And the things that are spirit you teach us are spiritual, and the things of the flesh come from the flesh. There is a world of difference between the two. And even we, Father, after so long of spending time with you, need to learn the truth behind those statements. We thank you, Lord, that your word is there, can lead us and guide us, thoroughly furnish us and equip us, so that we might honor you in all the works that we do. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.